Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you see how the gospel of Jesus Christ intersects with our daily lives and compels us toward gratitude and generosity.
Welcome back to Abound in Hope. I am Rex Gorman, and I am sitting here with
Tom Regan,
Tom McGregor,
and Darren Larson.
Oh, that was surprising. That was fun.
Sorry, everybody was looking at me. I had to get it in there.
Oh, man. And this is our last podcast of the year that we're recording. So
season two's a wrap.
Season two's a wrap. Well, you say that. We haven't had the conversation yet. So it's not quite a wrap yet. True. Things could still go horribly wrong.
It's true.
And we actually may put the...
Yeah, we might have some bonus stuff later on. But
it's not recorded.
Not recorded. This will be the last time that we're sitting down together around our magical folding table to record a podcast. So let's take a minute and think about the past year. So anyway, we have been in a series that we've called The Cutting Room Floor. And this has been fun because it has been very unscripted. It has been, I'd say, even less scripted than our normal ones. We usually have an outline. But this is basically just a collection of stuff that Darren and Tom have provided for us that they couldn't fit into their sermon for one reason or another, whether it was for time, whether it was it just didn't fit the main thrust of the message they were trying to communicate, or whatever. So we have been taking a deeper dive into each chapter of 1 John. So you can go back and listen to a kind of a longer explanation a few weeks back in the 1 John 1 episode, but we are now at 1 John 5. Which is some exciting stuff, the water and the blood and the whatnot. And we are going to focus today mainly on 1 John 5, 6 through 12, I believe. Does someone have that open and can read that for us?
Yeah. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life.
Sounds good. Was that NIV or was that?
Yes.
Cool.
Yep.
Yeah. Just curious. So, all right. It doesn't seem like there's anything unclear in this, so we can we can just wrap this now, probably.
Yeah. Sounds
right?
good.
Yeah.
Let's just pray.
Yeah, let's just pray. What was the kind of the main point of your sermon, Darren? What was the main kind of like thrust or idea?
Yeah. The teleological statement was whoever has the Son has life. That was the big idea. But you had to get there, and that was the weird thing. Like, you had to walk through a whole series of proofs in order to understand how you'd understand that Jesus is true, the testimony about him is true, that the thing you're not believing is just not some fairy tale out there, but you actually are, it's being founded and grounded in history.
Absolutely.
And also in an internal witness that we have, which I would say is an objective witness and not just a subjective witness. But I think we have to talk about that one, because a lot of people are like, man, it does feel a little bit subjective to talk about the Spirit of God.
Totally.
I mean, so that whole thing kind of leads to that idea. There's a lot of proofs about who Jesus is and what he's done. And if you receive him as your Lord and Savior, to use kind of modern language, if you will, then you have life.
Then you have life. Well, one thing you mentioned is that this pericope, or this passage, is an apologetic.
Yeah.
And you mentioned just briefly about apologetics as sort of a slice of Christian thought that's all about defending the faith. What was Paul defending? Or not Paul. Gosh, what was John defending from here? What was he pushing back against?
Yeah, there's historical kind of background. You know, everything, as we've said a couple weeks ago, I think that the Bible was written for us and not to us. So there is a context that John is writing to here, and there's a lot of things that we've seen within the text itself. Like, part of the context he's writing to is a group of people that went out from among the church that John was writing to in Ephesus, and they were making Jesus out to be someone who he wasn't. And so John's writing a defense for those people. And so there's a whole Yeah, you can dive into the history, which
yeah,
probably just start making people yawn as they listen to this podcast. But basically, the big idea is that people were wondering whether Jesus was really the Messiah, really the one, especially because he died.
Yeah, they were saying maybe the Spirit of God was just on him in a special way and like came upon him in baptism.
Yep.
And then left before his death.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, and there's a whole branch of people that kind of held to that idea. Like, there's no way a Messiah would die.
Mm-hmm.
And so he was just a Messiah for a short time, you know,
that's
the way he was. And so John's like, that's not what we saw. Yeah. That's a good way to say it. That's not what we witnessed,
yep.
to use the testimony word that's in there like 9 or 10 times or whatever it is, and various ways that word is used. So,
yeah, totally. Well, there's a lot that we could say about apologetics and stuff, but it's probably more beneficial for us to start talking about the apologetic that John used. Mm. And one thing that I know specifically, if you go back and listen to the sermon, you mentioned, I have to skip over the Holy Spirit as a witness.
Yeah.
Because he talks about the water and the blood, and then later he says the water and the blood and the Spirit.
Yeah.
So what's the deal with that? Because the water and the blood thing is kind of foggy enough for most.
Yeah.
You grounded that in the cross,
yeah.
right?
I did. Yeah, personally, I took the kind of decision, which is kind of decision in some ways, because it's
interpretive choice.
Yeah, it's an interpretive choice, and I made the blood be connected to the crucifixion of Jesus and his shed blood for our sins.
You're not alone in that, though. That's like there's tradition.
It's actually probably the most common interpretation of it, which, you know, is probably in some ways, as you're studying the Bible, the most common interpretation is probably one of the better ones to choose. I remember years ago, I had a professor who's now the president of ETS, by the way. She just got voted in as the president of ETS yesterday, or day before yesterday.
ETS, Evangelical Theological Society, for those who don't
know. Sorry. Yeah. Her name's Dr. Karen Jobes, and I took a class with her. I wrote a paper on 1 Peter. About the spirits and chains and the whole thing.
And she wrote a commentary on passage. 1 Peter, so it's probably
uncontested.
Somewhat...
Yeah, she wrote a commentary. And so I wrote this thing, and I felt like I was coming up with some new interpretation of the whole thing, you know? And she wrote me back a note. She gave me a horrible grade in the paper and said, "You're going to hate this grade. You can write this paper again." But she said, if you're coming up with an interpretation that no one else in history has, then you're probably wrong.
Yeah.
And that was really helpful to me. This reminder, I think there's an idea that people have when they're reading the Bible, they have to come up with some cool new interpretation or something.
Try to be novel.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the reality
Gnosticism.
Is, we just
want to be. Gnosticism.
It's totally Gnosticism. What's Gnosticism?
It's secret knowledge. Well, it's what this is. John's fighting against Corinthus is a proto-Gnostic who is trained in a mystery religion out of Egypt. That says that there's secret knowledge that is actually the key to salvation.
Yeah.
It's not Jesus Christ. Yeah. It's knowing the right things. And doesn't that sound like modern
fundamentalist
evangelicalism?
Yeah. I think it sounds like just a lot of modern twisting of Christianity.
Definitely modern. Well, not even that. Yeah, definitely that. But then also our modern sensibility.
Yeah.
Like you go out into the marketplace and that's secret knowledge is what everything's
investors
about.
Hate this one trick.
Well, let's bring it down to the church level. A lot of times in our Bible studies and in small groups that we do, the question, we read a passage and someone says, "Hey, what does this passage mean to you?" That's not always a bad question. Let me clarify. That's not always a bad question because actually, here's the weird thing. The Word of God is living and active. This is a belief about what the Bible is. Hebrews tells us this, you know. So there is something, dare I say it, supernatural sometimes about the Word of God. But honestly, here's the more faithful thing to do with God's Word is to say, what does this passage mean?
Yeah, because when
and then what's its significance?
Yeah, and so, what are the implications of it?
Yeah.
So this is a letter, and like when John wrote this, he had a specific
occasion.
What did this mean?
He had a specific meaning in mind.
How did he intend the original audience to take this? So we have to ask, what does this mean before what does this mean for us? Yeah. Mean for us is kind of the application implication.
Exactly. Question. Not what meaning am I putting into this? Because Darren, you said a couple weeks ago, you know, God's word is not written necessarily to us, but it's written for us.
Yep, totally.
And that's important to keep in mind.
Yeah, so. It's an important exegetical or interpretive kind of lens to have in your mind is just go, okay, where was this originally going to? What issue was it talking about? And what do I learn from that? A lot of times we find a one-to-one correlation in our own lives and our own experiences, and we can bring those in and say, man, this is very similar to what we're going through right here.
Yeah.
This is what I can receive from this, what I can learn from this. That's why I think, you know, I, I would say my most meaningful Bible book in the last year and a half has been First Peter. And the reason why is because they're living under a complete different kingdom mindset in the entirety of First Peter, a people that are living under kind of a regime, if you will, that is oppressing Christians, that is having issues with persecution, all this kind of stuff. And I've kind of thought, like, how did they respond to that in their lives? You know, I think a lot of us kind of feel like, man, that we as Christians are being continued pushed out into the margins of society by our beliefs about whatever, theological doctrine. And all of a sudden, how do we live in that? I think the natural response for me would be to fight back, right? And it'd be like, yeah. I want to fight back and I want to do this. And I read First Peter and I feel a little bit gently rebuked. And I say, I'm supposed to live as an exile and stranger. I'm supposed to have this.
Yeah, strangers, exiles here, yeah. Not our home.
Well, and they're also being persecuted because they're talking about Jesus and giving right. their allegiance
That's
to
true.
Him.
Good Actual call. Persecution.
Yeah. Not because they have particular views about something.
Yes, totally. Yeah. Totally. But it's still... applicable.
It is. Yeah, yeah. So that's the case in point.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly. Awesome. So yeah. even though it was written to an audience, to a people like that, you can go, man, I can learn a lot about this. The
totally.
Implications of that.
So Darren, what I liked about your sermon on this is that you grounded Christianity in history. And that is one of the crucial distinctions between Christianity and, say, Buddhism or Hinduism. They don't claim... their spiritual truth is grounded in time and space and history in the same way that Christianity says if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, this is all made up and we're to be pitied most among all people on earth because we've believed in a lie. Mm-hmm. And so we're saying there is a man named Jesus, I almost said Jesus Christ, he wasn't named Jesus Christ, Jesus, who is the Christ, who died on a cross. Mm-hmm. Like, and there is something that objectively happened spiritually that is true and true for all people. This is like applicable to the universe because of that act.
And I read in both services a witness account from Matthew and Mark talking about the baptism of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus where a bystander heard the objective pronouncement of who Jesus was.
Right.
This man truly was the Son of God. That's what the centurion, the Roman centurion standing by Jesus that he stood by and saw Jesus die and went, this man's the Son of God. There's a witness.
Right.
Yeah.
So there's a historical objective witness of the events of Jesus' life, which as McGregor often points out, which is super helpful, that the Bible gives us the theological interpretation of these events. Because if you just watch the event, you watch a man die on a cross, you don't know what that means.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the apostles give us the theological interpretation of those things. Mm-hmm. So there are these objective witnesses to pointing to who Jesus Christ is, but then you kind of flew over the spirit.
Yeah, I did. And that's what I think we should talk about that for a second. Although it's funny because that, can I say one more thing about that? Because some people might say that, well, you use the Bible to kind of argue for the Bible in that way, you know, like to go to your point, McGregor, like the
Now
Bible,
we're back at apologetics.
And that's the thing.
So the criticism is it's circular logic if
circular
you use the Bible
logic.
To prove the Bible.
Yeah, but then you get that whole thing where John says, like, if you believe man's testimony, you should truly believe God's testimony, which made me make that joke, which went over like a lead balloon on Sunday.
I thought it was funny.
I thought it was funny. How do you know if Julius Caesar really existed?
Oh, yeah,
you know,
totally.
Like that whole thing.
Totally.
Well, because my friend told me or because it was written in history or whatever, you know, everyone's just staring at me like, wait, what did he say? And I used it to like, how did you know George Washington ever existed? You know, which is an apologetics 101 type thing. You're believing a testimony. You're believing something was written, even something that sometimes has what Regan just said was circular logic.
But we take the Bible as one document. Mm-hmm. You go into scholarship, people that don't believe Jesus really resurrected
True.
From the
they
dead, et cetera, and they view it as separate documents. And by the Academy's own rules, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are separate witnesses.
Yeah.
And they play by these rules called like double attestation. If you've got two independent or triple attestation, I think you need three.
Huh.
Three independent witnesses that all say the exact same thing, chances are it's pretty reliable.
Huh. Huh.
So even by the world's rules, the Bible isn't circular logic.
Huh.
And then there's also a ton of evidence outside of that, which, you know, we're not talking apologetics and evidence for the resurrection, but there's great reason to believe that it is a historic fact.
Yeah. There was some belief in the blood and the water testimony here that this was connected to the Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy 7, maybe, that talks about the witness of two witnesses that bring stuff to be true.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so there was some idea that this has a Jewish kind of background to it that is bringing in the blood and the water as the testimony of two witnesses for the sake of telling a true story. Yeah. I didn't bring that up because, well, that was cutting room floor stuff.
Nerdy.
But then he also brings in a third.
Let's talk about that because we've been going around it. So 5:6b-8 says, "And the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree."
Hmm.
What do they agree about?
Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ. Verse 6. Jesus Christ is from God.
Yeah. And these three agree. That's correct. Yeah. The internal witness of God's Spirit in the heart confirms to us what the blood and water are proving. You know, this is something. So let me ask the question to you guys. And so I mentioned the idea of an objective witness of the Holy Spirit. And I like the idea I mentioned even in our service on Sunday about how there's an experiential apologetic, which I think is true. But a lot of people might say, yeah, but that's all subjective feels, you know, or something. Mm-hmm. All the feels, like Starbucks has. Is that what you said?
All the feels, yeah. That's the most bland and generic way to acknowledge the holiday season.
The Christmas season.
We have feelings.
All the feels. Yeah. So how can the Spirit be an objective witness? I'd love just to hear you guys' thoughts on this because I proposed it on Sunday. Didn't get any pushback really, but I'd love to hear you guys' thinking on that too.
I would say that, yes, we have to be careful that we're not just grounding our argument for the truth or the veracity of Christianity based upon a subjective experience.
Good.
Yep.
But in the biblical worldview, an argument of Jesus and the apostles, the Spirit is a reality, mm-hmm. the Spirit of God, and he actually does something in the hearts of people.
Yeah.
And how else are we supposed to ignore that and say, well, that's just subjective?
Right.
Mm-hmm. No. And what I appreciate is that the Bible gives us historical objective test, and not just the subjective thing. If John had only said, like, the one way to know that you're a true Christian is that you feel it in your heart because mm-hmm. of the testimony of the Spirit,
yeah,
we would have a lot of questions left, but he doesn't do that. It's not either or, it's both and. So there's objective, and I think the Spirit of God is an objective reality, but the testimony is, I think we're acknowledging there's some level of subjectivity, right? It's subjective, right?
Yeah.
But John gives us obedience as a test mm-hmm. of genuine
doctrine,
faith.
Yeah.
He gives us faith or belief as an objective test and love for the brother.
Yes.
Yeah. And we've talked about this, obedience, faith, and love.
You just connected the Spirit of God with the three tests of faith that are about the subject of our faith, not the object of our faith. That's interesting. I never thought about that before. That's cool.
I don't think I intended to do that, but that's
good. No, I like it. I think that's really beautiful. Yeah. Like the Spirit of God in you, if you're outworking obedience, if you're outworking right belief, if you're outworking love.
Right. I'm
your
just
brother.
Saying that John gives us both object.
I like that.
He gives us objective tests, and then there's also, and Paul does this similarly. We can pause here, but I mean, or we can come back to it. But in Romans 8, he says,
I was going to say, let's go.
In Romans
8,
he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father," verse 16 mm-hmm. of Romans 8. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So Paul does the same thing where there is an internal testimony that you actually like do belong to God.
Yeah.
And that's really important.
But it comes in context of a whole passage that's talking about living in step with the Spirit, living the Spirit-empowered life. Hmm. And so there's an objectivity to that. We don't live like a legalistic life where we read the rules and then we do them. Mm. We are empowered by the Spirit and convicted by the Spirit to live out the life of God in our context.
It's the whole Jeremiah thing where the law of God is written on our hearts.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm. And so I think there's that subjective thing that you're talking about, but there's also the objective witness of the Spirit who has always done the same thing. He points to Jesus.
You guys are blowing my mind here a little bit. It's kind of a paradigm shift, because you can objectively say whether you are living by the Spirit or not, right? Like, you could look at me and say, that guy is objectively not living by the Spirit of God.
If you're sowing, living your life in the flesh.
And we just talked, we just spent, you know, however many weeks talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. So we just spent a lot of time talking about this, actually. So,
I mean, I could tell you, I could look at my life and say, man, I'm doing these things. I'm not loving my neighbor well. I'm not believing this thing, or I'm questioning my faith or whatever it is. And that's objectively not Spirit living.
But there's also the element of the Spirit is merciful and doesn't convict us of all of our sins all at the same time.
Oh gosh, we'd just be destroyed.
Crushed. Be absolutely
crushed.
So internally, that subjective thing is, am I listening to the Spirit when he tells me to do something?
Yeah.
And only you can really know that, right? You know, like, the Spirit keeps on telling you.
Well, people might see it, but
everybody else knows. Yeah, everybody else knows your sin before you do.
Yeah.
Yeah, I like what you said, McGregor, that the Holy Spirit's role, his primary aim is to glorify Christ and to testify to the truth of Christ. So so I think let me ask a question. In 1 John 5 here, this Holy Spirit being a witness to Christ isn't so much necessarily like the same thing that Paul's talking about, where he's talking about like being children of God. Mm-hmm. It seems like it's more like this testimony that the Spirit is saying Jesus is the Christ, that he is the true one. So that if we come to faith in Christ, it's because of the Spirit's witness, using all these other objective tests too, right? And using the historical documents that we call the Gospels.
Yep.
And so if we here are in Jesus Christ, we believe in him, and that's not a part, that's a result of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Pressing upon this truth upon our hearts that Jesus is truly the Christ.
Yeah. Well, and you look in Scripture, like I think Acts 6, where the apostles are trying to figure out who the deacons are going to be, and it's like, well, make sure they're full of the Spirit.
Yep.
Well, what's that actually look like? Mm. Well, it looks like people that are being transformed by the Spirit to look like Jesus.
Yeah.
You've got what's his name? Stephen, first martyr. Man full of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. What's he get up and do before he's stoned to death? He testifies about Jesus. Jesus. Like, and so if you're looking for, you know, a church that's full of the Spirit, it doesn't mean like all the feels. Mm-hmm. It means a church that lives out the life of Jesus and talks about him a lot.
And proclaims the testimony of Christ.
Yeah.
Well, it reminds me of the John 15, where you know, Jesus says, when the Helper comes, the Counselor comes, he will you know, he proceeds from the Father. The Spirit of Truth proceeds from the Father. He comes to testify about the Father. Mm-hmm. He comes to, so that's what the Spirit's job is part of that role, is to come and to speak the truth about who Jesus is, to testify. To go back to John's words here, there's a direct connection to that. And then you get this weird, like you meant when you mentioned Acts, I always think of Acts 15 and that little phrase where it's...
It seemed good to us.
Yeah, do you guys know that phrase? Like, that to me is the Jerusalem Council. They're trying to figure out what to do in the church to help Gentiles be included in the family of God. And they're like, yeah, this seemed good to us in the Holy Spirit. And I go, wow, there is something subjective about
But they're watching what the Spirit is doing by coming on Gentile believers who aren't circumcised. Mm-hmm. Yep. So the Spirit's already ahead.
There are some objective things that they're grounding
in. True.
Yeah, for sure.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That's great.
Yep. It's not touchy-feely. Yeah. It's not objective. It's subjectivity of the Spirit.
And there is no way to get outside the fact that there is a large component of subjective experience. We can't live our faith just on what we feel.
I think in saying it's a subjective experience, I think what you mean is that it's tailored to each person. It's not like subjective. It's there or it's not there. There is an objective work of the Spirit in believers' lives where it's going to happen. It's not like, well, some people get it, some people don't. When you say subjective, you're meaning it's that the Spirit is meeting and interceding for each person, not in the same way.
Yeah,
So, case study. It seems like engineers are not highly emotive people. So they're not going to experience the Spirit in the same way that some arty dude does.
That's true.
Or emotionally driven person. That doesn't mean the Spirit's not testifying.
And well, because if they're in Christ truly, mm-hmm. they're there because the Spirit convicted them in their heart that Jesus is the Christ, and that's why they believe.
Yep.
But yeah, as far as when we say subjective, we could mean a number of things. Like I'm talking about like emotional experience. Like there's no way that, and that's a blessing, and it can be hard for a believer when they don't feel like they feel, quote unquote, feel the Spirit. Right? Mm-hmm. But that's when you rest on the promises of God. And I've said this before, God's promises are more reliable than our perceptions. Your perception may be in your hardship and in your trial that God's not near me.
Yep.
But he has said objectively in his word, his Spirit is in you.
I'm close to you.
Well, I also think, and this might be a whole other rabbit hole, that we have often made an experience with the Holy Spirit synonymous with an emotional encounter. Mm-hmm. And that's not necessarily true. I tell people it's like...
That's a good point.
It's sort of like if you throw it if you aim high or something like that. There's that whole thing: if you shoot for the moon, you miss. You'll land among the stars. Probably not. You'll die of starvation. but anyway, if you are aiming to keep in step with the Spirit, it could be that results in an emotional experience. But if you aim at an emotional experience, necessarily getting an encounter with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. I think the Holy Spirit is going to draw us into keeping in step with the Spirit, mm-hmm. and that looks usually an awful lot more like obedience than it does emotional experience.
Sure.
So sometimes the person who is very emotionally engaged, whether that's in worship or just in life in general, musical worship or just life in general, we look at that person and say that person's very Spirit-led. But if we look at, you know, I have a bunch of friends who are Presbyterian, and we call them the frozen chosen because they're like characteristically their tradition is not an emotional.
They're more cerebral.
Charged. They're more cerebral, but you know you see from that the fruit of obedience.
Right. And is the fruit of the Spirit evident in their life?
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah, there are people who are not very emotive who may not say they quote unquote feel the Holy Spirit as much as somebody else who's maybe from a more charismatic tradition. Mm-hmm. But if they are living out the fruit of the Spirit, that means the Spirit of God is at work in them, mm-hmm. and they are no less being led by the Spirit than someone who feels, you know.
Maybe going back to the earlier thing about like listening, keeping in step with the Spirit and listening to the Spirit as he convicts us. Maybe for somebody highly emotive or tuned in, maybe more sensitive, they're like experiencing that in a very emotional way.
Maybe.
Whereas somebody that's a little bit more stoic is reading God's word. The Spirit convicts them through God's word, and they're like, "Oh, I should do this."
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, it's like the story of C.S. Lewis.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, he passed away however many years ago this week, right?
Yeah.
It's so crazy to hear his salvation story, where he like basically hopped in a vehicle, and from the time that he drove from where he was coming to where he was going, he became a Christian.
Somewhere in there.
He doesn't even know where.
He says, "I got on the bus an unbeliever, and I got off the bus a believer," or something like that.
And it's like the Spirit of God objectively changed his life, right? Mm-hmm. In that very moment. Yeah. But it wasn't some huge it wasn't some huge emotional thing. It was more of just like a recognition. Mm-hmm. Wow, this is something that happened.
Yeah.
So I have one last question on this. Like if someone came up to you guys and asked like, where should I see the Spirit working in my life? What would you say to that? Like if, you know, maybe they feel a little bit like, I'm not sure the Spirit is working on me. Like how do I define that?
So I would point, and an easy thing, I already said it a little bit, you can point back to what Paul says are the fruit of the Spirit and say, mm-hmm. are these things growing organically in me? Not am I forcing myself to be a joyful person, or am I forcing mm-hmm. myself to be a patient person or whatever, but am I seeing these things grow in me towards the people of God and people who are outside of the church as mm-hmm. well? Mm-hmm. I think that's a way of knowing like, hey, that the Spirit is growing. And then something you mentioned, again, we talked about it once before, but it was Ken Faw's story. Can you tell that again? The whole idea of like, are you loving the people of God? Are you loving the people who have the Spirit of God?
Yeah, basically the quick version of that is he came up to me after a Sunday morning and just said, thanks for the sermon. I remember years ago hearing this sermon preached, and the guy said that the pastor had said one of the true tests of your faith, if you believe or not, is if you love your neighbor. And he put it in a positive spin. So the fact that if you love your neighbor, love your brother, not neighbor, neighbor's the Sermon on the Mount, if you will, but love your brother, then you are pretty convinced in your heart the Spirit of God has changed you. And he said that for some reason, after I became a Christian, I just loved the church. I loved the church. I loved being there. I loved serving the church. I loved being part of the church. And I just loved it. And he goes, that was supernatural. And he goes, I realized in that moment, the Spirit of God changed my heart to be loving towards the church. And since that day, I've never questioned my faith. I've never questioned my salvation. I have confidence is what John's words are from a couple weeks ago.
Yeah, Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
Love that verse, yeah.
So that connects with the fruit of the Spirit that Rex is referring to, that love for God and for others is a product of the Holy Spirit's work in our heart. Mm-hmm. So where we might use the word subjective in terms of personal experience, like people have varying levels of, I guess, a sense about that, but objectively, if you are loving God and you are loving others, then that is evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life.
That's cool. Yeah. That's way better than having some emotional experience during a worship service.
Way better.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Because we can all think back to either our own experience or the testimony of other people where they had like a camp experience that was a high, and that may be beautiful and totally legitimate, but the question is that going to bear fruit in somebody's life?
So Darren, you mentioned that getting through this passage, through the water and the blood and the Spirit and all that stuff, is all leading to John's big idea of whoever has the Son has life. What does that mean?
Yeah, I love that we can have these tests to lead us to a decision, a moment where you have to say, like, I need to make a choice for this. And John gets really serious there. I mentioned on Sunday that if you don't believe this testimony, you're calling God a liar.
Yeah.
You know, and that's pretty intense. That's an intense thing to say. I mentioned, you know, if you're saying God is committing perjury, I don't want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day and be that guy, you know?
Yeah, so, totally.
All that to say, but then he changes it and the other side of it and takes out that kind of negative connotation and says, man, but if you have the Son, you have life. And, and he connects eternal life. And so I didn't get to talk much about life and what eternal life looks like.
Yeah.
But I figured it'd be a great way to maybe end season two with a talk about what is this life that God gives us.
What is the life and the good life?
What is the good life? McGregor, you talk a lot about the good life. You've said a few things about that. It's always been kind of fun to hear. Do you have any just random thoughts on the good life?
Yeah.
I said a couple things about it, but I have some thoughts about implications of what life is. But what do you think first?
The good life is people who are hopeless because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. The good life is people who grieve, because they'll be made glad. The good life is humility, because they'll inherit the earth. And the good life is people that hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they'll be fed, and they'll be fed until they're full.
Yeah, that sounds awfully familiar. That sounds like
lifted
right out of something. Yeah.
The good life is people who show mercy, because they will receive mercy. And the good life is a pure heart, because you'll see God. And the good life is people who make peace rather than participating in the violence of this world, because they will be God's children. And the good life are people who are harassed because they're righteous, and the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Mm. Like, that's the good life. Mm.
So tell us why you're choking up.
Oh, man, it's so beautiful.
Yeah.
Like, the empire of this world is so twisted and upside down, where we exploit vulnerable people for economic gain. We build our brand. We build our family at the exclusion of those who are without a family, who are homeless. This is the way of not just our culture, but the whole world for all time. This is not a new thing. We've figured out new technologies to make it happen, but this is what destroys relationship and destroys the image of God and destroys God's good world. And we are helpless without a savior. And he's come to give us life. And I think that his representative teaching is recorded by Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. This is like, on any given day, what Jesus is probably going to be talking about as far as what the kingdom of heaven is all about. And the empire of God is opposed to the empire of this world in a way that does not become complicit in it. So rather than using force to take back this world from Satan, Jesus allows himself to be killed. He calls us to follow him in that and take up our cross and die rather than kill our enemies or those that would hurt us or the people we love. He refuses to participate in any way in the way of empire. And I think that the good life, it does not sound very good to us because we're so conditioned to view Jesus's message through the lens of this world. Like that's my problem. I view stuff through my cultural lens all the time. And he has given us his words that we would flip that around and start perceiving the way of the world through his lens. And he's invited us into the good life, into his life, and has promised us that he will invite us into his kingdom when he makes all things new. And our task, I think, is to learn to live that way now.
Those practices, finding fulfillment, finding blessing, finding happiness, and being poor in spirit, and being merciful, and being meek, mourning, seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness, all of those things are practices that train us right now for the kingdom of God, for something different in the kingdom of this world, which is, I mentioned on Sunday, the kind of the Mad Men advertising of the things that you can get, and the things that you want, and the things that you think will fulfill you. But as Jeremiah 2 reminds us, our broken and empty cisterns that we try to fill and just keep just pouring stuff out. And yet the Lord gives us the definition of eternal life now, and it's living according to those things. That Matthew 5-7 is mind blowing. Like to really take Jesus's words seriously about what the kingdom of heaven looks like and how we ought to pursue that now. It doesn't feel like whoever has a son has life. It feels like whoever has a son of life has kind of a tough go.
Well, and the good life is not the easy life. And I think that that's the big trick of America, or modernism maybe, because it's not just our culture, but modernism's trick is that the good life is the easy life. Where you retire, move to Florida or somewhere sunny and beautiful, take it easy, enjoy the money you've saved up, and you know, kind of fritter away the last 20 or so years of your life. The good life for Jesus is that you continue to lay your life down for others.
You spend yourself for other people.
It's something significant and eternal. It matters. Your life isn't over at 65 or 72 or whenever you start pulling out of your retirement fund.
Yeah, I hope and I pray that. Lord willing, I'll live to a ripe old age, but I want to be useful to the Lord until the end. Like, I pray that I have enough money to live on. I know the Lord will provide for me, but I'm not expecting, given my financial history as a pastor, being able to just live pretty carefree on on retirement. But I'm like, Lord, let me be useful to you, you know, till my dying day. Like, I don't want to just hole up somewhere and just relax and
budget out what left you have.
You know, and actually, speaking of the good life, probably my favorite parable, or of probably maybe one of the my favorite things that Jesus ever said, was a paradigm for life for me, is the parable of the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It's like this, I try to tell my kids this, like, Jesus and his kingdom is so valuable that this man is willing to give up everything. And it's, but it's not like a pry his hands open so that he can get it. He says in his joy, he goes and sells everything. Mm-hmm. The motivation is for the treasure that you're about to receive. You know, like for us to keep the good life, like I think of the good life is life with Jesus. Like relationship with Jesus is the good life. And it's all those things that you read off from the Sermon on the Mount. But fundamentally, it is getting Jesus, the King, and his kingdom. That is the good life. And Jesus is saying that in order to inherit that or in order to get that, like one has to be willing to say, I value you and your kingdom above all these other things.
Yeah.
Now, I don't know what that's going to vary, what that looks like from person to person, from Christian to Christian. Like, what does that look like to give up other things in order to follow him? And God's going to call various Christians, various followers to forsake certain things in order to follow him, in order to truly gain him.
Had a cutting room floor comment on my notes from Sunday, and I mentioned the idea of finding that life right now. I wanted to talk about having this attitude that we can find the life now, which I think McGregor just defined really well, and Tom highlighted as well. But I think part of finding that whoever has a son has life, and finding that now, is being courageous enough to turn away from the advertising the world, of the pull of the world, of being tugged into those things, and allow yourself to be wholly dependent on God, kind of to entrust yourself to his providence, to give yourself to others, to be reconciled to others, to be forgiving, to love our brothers and sisters, love our enemies. And all this is a process, and it takes a lot. It's a huge step, but it's key, I think, to life. And then what's crazy is to go into the Sermon on the Mount, which I had on my notes, so I just didn't get to jump into on Sunday, was the idea that, man, if we can do that, Jesus assures us that we can trust him in all things, and that he will provide for us. He will fulfill us in better ways. He will provide for all our needs. He will help us in our anxieties. He will help us in all the worries of life. Even when he says in Matthew 6:30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he not clothe you? And then he says, oh, you have little faith. Yeah. You know, it's like,
are you not worth things, many sparrows?
Things have not changed much.
Yeah. Man, that's the good life. I mean, what a good reminder around heading up to Christmas time, you know, and this idea of like, our good life is not getting all the things that we want that are going to...
It's building our kingdom or anything like that.
I have one other thing on the good life, and I think that you hear that, and that's a high call, right? Like, to give up, well, ultimately what you can't keep, to get what you can't lose. Yeah. I forget who
read
said that
somewhere.
Jim Elliott.
Yeah, good old Portland guy. The reality is, like, it's not like God is calling you to do something he hasn't already done.
Totally.
The good life, according to the triune God of the universe, is that he would give up everything to be with us.
Yeah.
We are his good life, which just sounds
ridiculous.
Not very holy. Yeah. It almost seems sacrilegious for me to say that, but according to God, we are his good life. He wants us, and he's willing to give up everything to get us.
And something, Darren, that you mentioned, I think maybe on Sunday, is the present tense of life.
Yep.
Like, eternal life is both future and present. And so for me, like, John 5:24 has always stuck with me. I remember jumping out at me years ago. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life.
Yeah.
That's not will have, and that's true too, will have, but his emphasis is has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So life is present tense. And the other significant, and I've said this before, but significant teaching of Jesus, his own definition of eternal life, because unfortunately in modern evangelical church culture theology, like, eternal life and evangelism is always said in the often said in the context of, if you died tonight, do you know where you would go? And so heaven becomes what eternal life is. And everybody wants to go to heaven, but not everybody wants Jesus. And that's a huge problem, because heaven is only heaven because of who Jesus is. The kingdom of God's only going to be the kingdom of God in the new creation because of who Jesus is. And so is eternal life about going to a place or is it about a person? It's about a person. Jesus says in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So this is the analogy that I've used in the past. Like, it's like saying a single person, when I was single, I wanted to be married. But it wasn't like I need to get to this thing called marriage, this destination. Like, no, like Lindsay is what marriage, like she's the very, my relationship with her is the very essence of what marriage is. So I marry Lindsay not to get to a thing called marriage. I marry Lindsay because marriage is about her. Mm-hmm. Similarly, we don't use Jesus to get to a place called heaven. And that's how the gospel is presented. And that's such a terrible and truncated and deficient view
it's
of
very,
eternal life.
It's very cultural, though.
Yeah, it's utilitarian.
It matches our culture, which is you invest in this thing and you get what you
and
really
then,
want.
And then later in life, you relax. It's similar.
Yeah, but Jesus flips the whole thing upside down in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes in particular, where you're like, oh, this isn't what I was expecting.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's the point. Yeah,
I remember totally Ben Acconi saying in a sermon, I appreciated this because it kind of follows the same line of thought. He said, Jesus isn't the ticket to the main event. He is the main event.
That's great.
He's not the one who gets us to this thing that's good.
Mm-hmm.
He is our good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's critical to understand about life. Because sometimes the way that Christianity is presented, it's based on the benefits that you'll get when you come to faith in Christ. Now, are there benefits? Absolutely. Right now in this life, they're not material. You know, the old covenant had largely physical benefits attached to the old covenant promises. You don't really see that in the New Testament. In fact, what you're promised is persecution and exclusion.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
But you are being given Jesus Christ himself and his kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yeah.
And that is the good life.
I think so. Well, I think the whole idea of building your own kingdom, it sounds great. It sounds like I'll build what I want to. But the reality is it's pretty crushing belonging to yourself.
Mm.
If you are completely yours, you know, we referenced, we sing a song, and then I referenced it a couple of weeks back. The Heidelberg Catechism, the whole idea of like, what's our only hope in life and death?
Mm-hmm.
And the gist of the answer is that I am not my own, but belong to Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
The kingdom of this world, you're yours. Your failure is yours. Your success is yours. Your, the size of your bank account is yours. What you produce is what's important. What you can do is what's important. And in the upside down kingdom, in the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about, in the Beatitudes, all these things are good news because we are not our own. I think that's so beautiful. I think it's hard, and maybe this is a question. I think it's hard because we are so steeped in the kingdom of the world. It's like the whole David Foster Wallace thing where the fish say, "What's water?" when another fish says, how's the water today, boys?" And they're like a couple yards down the road. They're like, "What's water?" You know, they're so in it. How can we? This could be a whole other podcast, I know, but how can we recognize the kingdom of this world and how can we fix our eyes, change our teleological aim, as it were, towards the kingdom of God right here, right now?
1 Timothy 6:17-19 says, "Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy." That's a paradigm shift right there.
Mm-hmm.
"Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of that what is truly life." That's the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? I mean, you know, you think about that, like, this is the instruction that we have. I mean, we live in Woodinville, Bothell, Snohomish, Duval, wherever.
Babylon.
Yeah, totally. But I mean, this is a place where there's a lot of wealth. There's a lot. Every single one of us are wealthy, no matter how much we make. Every single one of us have an ability to rely upon ourselves in a way that is probably unhealthy in some ways.
Oh, definitely unhealthy.
And yet we strive for it. I strive for it. Like, I think of my family. I got to provide for my family. I got to provide the right things.
You don't even have to think about it to strive for it.
No.
It's set up for you.
It's programmed.
There, yeah. You know?
Well, it's the same. It's the story of Babylon. It's the whole story of Babel, rather. It's like, how can we provide and take God out of the equation?
Mm-hmm.
That's the whole spirit of the city. Not that cities, because people are in cities, but the whole spirit of the city is that whole, like, how can I provide for myself?
Yes.
Because who needs God? And that, you're right, that's hardwired in.
Yeah.
So what do we do to punch back?
Yeah. Learn how to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be willing to share, to store up for ourselves treasure in heaven. And treasure in heaven is not, you know, in the same vine of like, I'm doing something there, so I have a bigger mansion in heaven.
Yeah, exactly. Because that's just the spirit of this kingdom.
Of the age,
but it's laid over, you know, the spirit of the kingdom of God.
But that is what takes hold of life, what's truly life.
I might add in, don't despise your sufferings, because suffering, though not good, though pain isn't in and of itself good, suffering becomes for us a very key reminder that we are fragile and that we are not our own. Mm. And so there is so much that can be, that I've learned through my own suffering, that God has, you know, brought me to see my utter need for him. Now, the farther I get away from trials, it's easier for me to just slide back into self-reliance.
Yeah.
But suffering has a, God has a power through our suffering, if we are willing to be teachable, where he shows us, like, you need me.
Yeah.
And so this is why oftentimes people who are well-to-do, they've got their job and their 401k and they got their house and their car and everything's kind of in order, and then God doesn't mean anything to them. And then they suffer and they realize, oh my gosh, like, I'm not the master of my own destiny. Like, I'm not God. I can't control these things. And a lot of times the people who come to faith in Christ later in life as adults do so because God brought them to the end of their rope.
Mm-hmm.
And I think of James, like, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Why are the poor rich in faith? The physically destitute rich in faith? Because they have nothing else to look to.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
We Americans have so much to look to and so much to put our hope in. We're trying to build heaven on earth.
Mm-hmm.
When I've been in Guatemala among the poor saints there, who literally, I was like, so my heart broken when I was told that you're going to eat lunch with these families tomorrow and they're going to provide for you meat. And this is a huge thing because many of these parents, they go to sleep hungry so that they can feed their kids.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And they rejoice in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
They can't build heaven on earth. And what we're doing here is building heaven on earth.
Well, so, they're not intoxicated.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, we mentioned,
Revelation 18.
I was thinking of 1 Peter 1, where he says, be sober-minded. We talked about this a little bit last week. You know, it's easy to get drunk on the things of the world,
But Revelation 18, right, as well as the world and Babylon, like all the things that we can just get drunk on and not be sober-minded, to connect 1 Peter to Revelation 18.
So suffering, in a sense, is sometimes like the smelling salts.
Yes, the smelling salts.
For believers, where it's like, hey, a reminder that this world is not it.
Yeah.
So. In response to your question, I think something that is helpful for me and seems to be helpful for all of church history are some practices that you see Jesus do. He regularly devotes time to prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't know how to do that, then grab somebody and struggle through it awkwardly.
Yes.
There's a whole list of saints that have gone on before us that have found that prayer is most powerfully done when it's done in community. So if you don't know how to pray, grab somebody else who doesn't know how to pray and figure it out and read your Bible. Something that I think is a lost discipline is fasting.
Yeah, totally.
You know, like, maybe start out small, but, you know, not eating for one day when the point is to not eat is miserable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Not eating for a day when the point is to devote that time that you would be eating to prayer and to reading your Bible, or to other Jesus-y type activities.
To remind yourself you can't sustain yourself.
Yeah.
That's the point of fasting.
Yeah. I mean, there's that fasting. There's also the fasting of repentance. If you find yourself caught up in empire and you realize, like, I've been participating in building my own good life rather than living the life of God, living life with God. Maybe a fast of repentance is warranted.
Yeah.
But those three things have been so helpful for me in taking off the wrong glasses.
Yeah. Totally. Anything else to add, guys? Anything else to talk about?
I mean, I could, but
I
won't.
Merry Christmas.
Yeah.
Well, you know, I think it's worth mentioning here at the end that this kingdom we're talking about is not just to come.
Mm-hmm.
It's here as well. And we can live within that. If you need help figuring that out in your specific situation, please reach out to us. We would love to, talk more about this, help you in prayer, help you in fasting, help you in seeing the world around you as a kingdom competing with the true kingdom, and in that help you act subversively, for lack of better terms. So, well, guys, this was the last podcast we're recording of the year. We have some exciting stuff coming next year. I think it's going to be my favorite series we've ever done. I have a feeling it's going to be yours as well. Guys, anything else to say before we sign off?
Merry Christmas.
Yeah, Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Happy New Year.
The Lord.
We are grateful for you.
We sure are. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Go in peace.
Thanks for listening. For more information and resources from Imprint Church, you can download our app or head to imprintchurch.org.
Wait, I forgot to say and be gracious to you, didn't I?
You did.
Yeah, dang it. Okay.
It's okay. It doesn't matter.
All right.